Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, presents us with a very familiar scene. We have the account of the wise men following a star which initially they saw in the east, and they began to follow that star westward until at last they came to the place where Christ was. Verse number 11 says, "And when they were come into the house." Very often we have the image in our minds and depicted perhaps on canvas or in a Christmas card or otherwise of three shepherds, three wise men, along with some donkeys, some cattle, perhaps some sheep, and they're gathered together in a little wooden stable, and they're all gathered around a little manger, and in the manger you have the Lord himself. But it's interesting here that it says the wise men were come into the house. And no mention is made at this juncture of the shepherds. So the thought is that the shepherds had come to the place where the Lord was born. They had worshipped him. They had moved on. Mary and Joseph now have taken the Lord, and they've moved on from what mightn't have even been a stable to begin with, because the Bible does not say that Christ was born in a stable. We know that the place where he was born, there was a manger. That manger might have been placed there. It might have been a place where cattle were fed or kept, maybe a cave or maybe a manger or some other type of dwelling. But they have moved on, and they have brought the Lord now into a house, into a private dwelling. And it's to that house that the wise men arrive. We're not sure how many wise men there were. There might have been two. There might have been five. There might have been ten. We're not exactly sure how many wise men there were. But I would be convinced that there would have been quite a company of people, at least with the wise men, making that lengthy journey from the east, being wise men in their land and nation, traveling with great treasure and great wealth over what would have been quite a long period of time. It stands to reason that they would have had people with them to guide them and to provide for them and to protect them from the elements and from dangers that they might meet. But nevertheless, they come into the house in verse number 11, and they saw the young child with Mary his mother. And it says they fell down and they worshipped him. Because they realized that that babe that was lying there was the Lord of glory. And these men somehow had come into possession of something of Scripture, realized that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And they followed that star that divinely led and guided them to the right place. And when they were come, they fell down and they worshipped him. And also in worshipping him, the scripture says they opened their treasures and they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And they realized that the one that was lying there was the Lord of glory and was worthy of the very best that they could give and present unto him. Now Romans chapter 12, speaking to God's people, exhorts us to present ourselves as living sacrifices unto our Lord. To sacrifice ourselves on the altar of service, that we might prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Now, the scripture in the book of Hebrews and in 1 Peter talks about believers bringing forth unto the Lord spiritual sacrifices. It talks about certain sacrifices with which God is well pleased. Now, there's no such thing as a Christian bringing forth a sacrifice for sin. That has all been settled at the cross, where our Savior offered one sacrifice for sins forever. But there are certain spiritual sacrifices that pertain to the life of the Christian being presented unto the Lord. And I believe there's a very clear correspondence between the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and also what we read in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and two. And I want to throw out a challenge this morning as we think about gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I just want to ask you a very simple question. As you come into the presence of the King, the Savior of the world, what will you bring? What will you give? What will you present unto Him by way of sacrifice and service? And the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh, I believe, correspond to what Paul is exhorting us to do in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. The gold, first of all. I believe this morning that the Lord wants us to present unto Him the gold of a pure life. The gold of a pure life. Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy. And then he uses the word acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, gold in Scripture is deeply significant. Gold, of course, represents royalty. Men that wore gold were often from the royal line. The golden scepter, the golden crown, the golden throne, the gold within the palace. And we're told there that the Lord Jesus Christ was born as King of the Jews. And not only is He the King of the Jews, but we're told in Jeremiah 23 in verse number 5 that He is the King of righteousness. And then we're told in Revelation 19 and 16 that He is the King of kings. King of the Jews, King of righteousness, King of kings. Is He King and Lord, Master of your life as well? But the gold also suggests deity. And the gold also represents purity. Whenever you study in the book of Exodus, some of the instructions that were given for the making of the furniture that was to be put into the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then later on in the temple, you often read about pure gold. Exodus 25 and verse number 11, speaking of the ark, thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it. Verse number 29, and thou shalt make dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof to cover withal. Of pure gold shalt thou make them. Verse number 31, and thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. And right throughout the Old Testament scripture, we often read about gold, not just gold, but gold that was marked and noted by its purity. Pure gold. The psalmist said concerning the laws and the commandments and the words of the Lord, much more are they to be desired than pure gold, yea, than much fine gold. So gold speaks also of purity. And whenever those wise men came and they offered the gift of gold, I believe that there's a prophetic message in that gift, because it spoke of the office of Christ, that He is King, He is Lord, and He was also one who would live a life that was marked by purity. Scripture says He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. And there's one word among many other words that you could use to describe the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the word purity. And we know as well that in glory, in heaven itself, it is marked and noted because of its purity. In Revelation chapter 21, verse number 18, it says, the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. In verse number 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and every gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold. And so heaven is noted because of its purity. In fact, the scripture says, nothing that defileth shall ever enter in. And that bars the way for all of us, in and of ourselves, getting into heaven. Think of it for just a minute. How would you ever get to heaven? How would I ever get to heaven? What possible chance would we have whenever we look at the law of God and the Ten Commandments, and we've broken virtually every single one of them, if not in deed, certainly in word or even in thought. And yet God is so high and so holy, of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. We need to be washed. We need to be cleansed. We need to be made free from the defilement of sin. But the wise men presented Christ with gold as they worshipped him. And as we come into the presence of God and enter into newness of life through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I am altogether persuaded that he wants us to present ourselves unto him, lives and surrender and service that is pure. He wants us to be pure, or as it says in Romans 12, verse 1, acceptable. R.A. Torrey, the great preacher, once said, God does not demand a beautiful vessel, but he does demand a clean one. He does demand a clean one. We mightn't be the most gifted or talented or eloquent or the most beautiful people in the eyes of the world, but we can serve the Lord by his grace in purity of heart and in purity of life. The Savior said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Whenever Paul was writing to Timothy, the young servant of the Lord, the young pastor, he said in 1 Timothy 5:22, Timothy, keep thyself pure. James spoke about pure religion and undefiled. And he exhorted us in James chapter 4, verse number 8, purify your hearts. And beloved, you do not need me to tell you today that the church of which we all come together to make a small part, the church in this land, regardless of what denominational tag hangs over the door, and I'm looking no further than ourselves, sadly, the church in this land does not have a very pure testimony before the world. What a tragedy it is that in thought, word and behavior, the church in many respects has lost its testimony in the world. Now, regardless of how pure a church might be, the scripture's clear that in the world we'll have tribulation. Marvel not if the world hate you. We should expect the world to despise the church. But one of the reasons the world despises the church so much is because the world knows that the church and the Christian and the child of God should stand for something. But the very thing that the child of God, the Christian or the church as large, should be standing for, it's not standing for. And even the world today scoffs because the church has become a byword. Sad to relate that whenever we look at the political institutions in our land, many who are happy to put out literature at election time as being Christians and holding office or teaching Sunday school or whatever it may be, and are happy to get the vote of Christians, very often whenever they get into the place where they have the opportunity to stand for Christians, many of them do not take that stand, and they abstain and they stand outside. And it's so important that whether we're in the school or in the university campus or in the workplace or in the home or in the neighborhood or in any other field of testimony, whatever it may be, that we are marked by standing up for that which is pure. In our speech, in our thoughts, in what we view on the internet, in our relationships, in how we conduct ourselves, in the way that we dress even, these things are important as far as the Lord is concerned, because he wants us to be marked by lives that are pure. That are pure. One young Christian once said in giving his testimony, I refuse to be entertained, and I refuse to entertain those things that crucified my Savior. friend in the workplace once had a little sign up beside his machine, and it said this: I am what I think about when I am alone, not what I pretend to be in public. The scripture asks the question, who shall ascend into the hill of God? Or who shall stand in the holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands and a pure heart. And so often, we give the Lord the leftovers. We give the Lord the scraps. And yet the Lord wants us to present unto him an offering that is marked by purity. And if as professing Christians we're not willing to pursue purity and live lives that are pure, one of two things will happen. Either God will refine us and bring us into the refiner's fire, because the scripture says in the book of Malachi that our Lord Jesus shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver and shall purify the sons of Levi. And he will either purge us and purify us, and that might hurt. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. And as the silversmith or the goldsmith puts the gold or silver into the fire, they put it into the furnace that the impurities might be purged away, and that he might see his reflection in it, and that the gold or silver might become more precious. But friends, if that doesn't happen, or we resist that or fight against that, we can be like Saul of Tarsus and be left on the spiritual scrap heap. As a church, as a denomination, as an individual, it can happen. We can be left on the shelf, left in the scrap heap, because Saul would not repent and get right with God. The blessing of God left Saul's life, and he lost his usefulness for God. God said concerning the tribe of Ephraim, Ephraim has joined himself to idols, let him alone. Friends, today are we offering unto the Lord lives that are pure? The gold of a pure life that is acceptable? Then secondly, the frankincense of a holy life. Frankincense was a perfume that was used in the temple and in the tabernacle. And as it was burned within the holy place and the most holy place, it was a sweet savour unto the Lord. Exodus chapter 30, verse number 34. The Lord said unto Moses, take unto these sweet spices, and he mentions many of them, these sweet spices with pure frankincense of each shall there be a like weight. And thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. Frankincense spoke of that which was holy. And Leviticus chapter 2 tells us that the frankincense, as it was offered unto the Lord, was a sweet savour unto the Lord. And so the wise men came and they opened up their treasures. Here's the gold. And then there's the frankincense. And again, I believe the frankincense had a kind of prophetic object lesson, because it symbolized, even before he entered into his public ministry, that he would live a life of purity. In fact, before his birth, Mary was told, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And indeed, his entire life was marked by holiness. He was pure and holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. Now, what is holiness? Whenever we think or talk about holiness, we conjure up all sorts of strange and unusual ideas. Well, the word holy just means to be set apart for a sacred use or purpose, to be set apart from that which is unclean. And sometimes in Scripture, the Lord rebuked his people and says, you've made no difference between that which is profane and that which is holy. As one once said, I looked for the world, it was in the church. I looked for the church, and it was in the world. And really, there was no difference. But holiness is separation. Holiness is setting yourself apart as being the Lord's and the Lord's alone. Holiness is not living in a hole. Holiness is not standing on the top of a pole. You know, many years ago in the first century of the Christian church, there were people that called themselves stylites or pillar saints. And they erected large pillars with a little platform at the top, and they scaled it, and they stood there for days, thinking if they separated themselves physically from the crowd that they run about with, that that would make them more holy. Holiness is not shutting yourself off in a monastery. Holiness is not living in a hole. Holiness is not standing on top of a pole. Holiness, incidentally as well, is not some mystical experience that you have in a moment of time in a meeting. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, holiness is not an experience you have. Holiness is keeping the law of God. Holiness is keeping the law of God. And we are called to be holy. Many times in Scripture, the Scripture exhorts us, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. Christ died to make us holy. The Bible says he loved the church and gave himself for it, that they might present unto him a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy. And the book of Hebrews exhorts us to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. But precious little today is said about holiness. You mention holiness and people think away back to the Puritans. They think way back maybe to the Quakers, and they think about wearing black all the time, and maybe wearing a big tall hat, and going on witch hunts all the time, and condemning everything, and never having a smile on your face. And we have this archaic view of what holiness is, but holiness is separation unto Christ. Holiness is abstaining from all appearance of evil. Holiness is following after the Lord. And Paul says that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices that are holy. H-O-L-Y. Holy. Acceptable unto the Lord. Why is it today that we're so afraid of holiness? Leonard Ravenhill incidentally said, we are more afraid of holiness than we are of sinfulness. We make many excuses for sin, but whenever we talk about holiness, that gets frowned upon. Some people think, well, it's outdated, it's unrealistic. Some people think, well, I don't want to become so proud or egotistical if I seek to live a holy life. There's no such thing as proud holiness. And then there are others who say, it's so confusing. I don't want to believe in any type of sinless perfection. But the Bible speaks about perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that speaks of growth, and it speaks of development. It speaks of pressing on towards maturity. And then there are others who say, well, I don't want to become so heavenly minded I'm no earthly use. I think that's one of the biggest cop-outs that there ever is. Have you ever met somebody that's so caught up with Christ that they're no earthly use? The problem is we are so earthly minded that we're no heavenly use, because we're not living perhaps lives that are holy. And then others think, well, that's upsetting. I don't want to have to examine myself and look inwardly and check my heart and check my life. But the reality is that if a professing Christian has no desire to live a life that is holy before God, they've got their wires crossed somewhere and something is radically wrong, because salvation is not a get out of hell free ticket. Salvation is whenever God lifts a person out of their sin, cleanses them, and enables them to walk with God in this life in a manner that pleases the Lord. And that is the miracle of salvation. It's not merely God saying, I forgive you, and you can go and live the life that you were living before. It's whenever the Lord forgives a person and then says to them, go thy way and sin no more. And he enables them to live a life that is glorifying unto the Lord. Want of holiness is perhaps at the very root of the church's ineffectiveness. Holiness should be seen by the world around us. After the Reverend Robert Murray McShane died, a letter was found unopened in his study in the desk. His family took the liberty to open that letter, and it was written by a woman who had sat in one of his church services from another part of Scotland, and she had been traveling through, and she just wrote him a letter and says, Mr. McShane, writing to tell you that I was converted in your church recently. I'd come along just to be part of the service, and I was wonderfully converted. my life has been changed. And she said, it wasn't what you preached that had the greatest impression on me. It wasn't what you said or how you said it, but there was just something about you that testified to this heart of mine that Jesus Christ was real. Could it be that the Lord didn't allow him to see that letter? But that was how she felt. Here was a man, and just by the way he ministered and conducted himself and spoke, that she was convinced that Jesus Christ was real. You know, the Bible says that whenever Moses communed with God, he came down from the mount and he wist not that his face shone. The scripture says concerning people in the book of Psalms, they looked unto him and their faces were lightened. Paul says that we are changed from glory unto glory. And I believe there has to be something to be said for those verses. Could it be, my friends, that whenever the Apostle Paul said, we carry this treasure in earthen vessels, that treasure should be seen? Could it be that whenever Paul says, always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in my mortal body, that he was telling us that if I am living right before God, that people should see something of that in me? An old brother that has gone to be with the Lord once told me, and he wasn't trying to be proud, he just says, you know, years ago I was sweeping the yard in Ballinderry Concrete where I worked, and there's a man came over to me who had been sitting in the bonnet of his car just watching me sweep the yard, and he says, I don't know how he knew this, but he said to me, are you a Christian? And he said, yeah. And the man just smiled and said, I thought you were. And he walked off and just went into the office to speak to the man's employer, and he says, you know, to this day, he says, I don't know how that man knew that I was a Christian, but I knew, because there was something about that man that could not be explained on the basis of the human. His Christianity was not superficial, it was supernatural. Duncan Campbell talked about during the Isle of Lewis a certain farmer. And people, the man that was converted said, you know, I walked into that farmyard and I saw that farmer coming out and he was carrying a couple of buckets of milk across the farmyard. And he said it, and he said it reverently. He says, you know what I saw? He said, I saw God walking across a farmyard, stead and dungarees. Something about his countenance that communicated God. It was said, it was recorded in the papers whenever McShane died, that Christ himself walked the streets of Dundee in the body of Robert Murray McShane. But friends, that should be said of us all. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the gold of a pure life, the frankincense of a holy life, the mirror of a surrendered life. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Myrrh was used to anoint the bodies of the dead. We see that in the life of Joseph of Arimathea. He took the corpse of the Lord off the cross. He wrapped it in linen and in myrrh, aloes, and spices. Myrrh was used to anoint the bodies of the dead. And so you see again, there was something prophetic in the gifts that the wise men brought. The gold of his purity, the frankincense of his holiness, the myrrh that spoke of his death. And here the Apostle Paul exhorts us to die to self. He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now our bodies, if we're Christians at all, they belong to the Lord. The scripture says, you're not your own, you're bought with a price, and your body belongs to the Lord. But he wants us to recognize that, and then to willingly give him our bodies that he has redeemed back again. And like Ananias and Sapphira, isn't it so easy to keep back part of the price? And to go far, so far, and to give the Lord so much. But the Christian life is a life of death to self. At least that's how the early church viewed it. They knew that whenever you identified yourself with Jesus of Nazareth, essentially you were signing your own death warrant. Christ bids us come and take up a cross. And a cross means death. Death to the world, death to self, death to public opinion, death to our own will, our own plans, our own ambitions, death to our own passions. You know, the first time worship is ever mentioned in the Old Testament, it is closely connected with death. Abraham said to the two servants that were with him, "Abide ye here with the ass, I and the lad will go yonder and worship." Where were they going? They were going to the place of sacrifice. Isaac was going to lay down his life. Now, I don't believe Isaac was a little toddler that didn't know what was happening, because the scripture says that Isaac was carrying the wood for the sacrifice. And he was able to freely converse with his father about the entire nature of the atonement. So he was evidently of a physical stature that he's able to bear the wood that Abraham himself couldn't carry. And he was able to converse about doctrine and about theology. So he had his reason, his senses, his faculties, his health, his strength. And he was willing to lie down on that altar. And Abraham was dying to his own passions, his own desires, dying to his own even beliefs. And that's the first time worship is mentioned in Scripture. And it's in connection with surrender, and it's in connection with sacrifice. And we cannot worship the Lord aright unless we do so in a spirit of surrender and in a spirit of sacrifice. The greatest act of worship on this earth was the day that Jesus Christ laid down his life as a sacrifice for sins. Do you remember what it says? That having said that it's finished, he bowed his head and he yielded up the ghost. You know, in the natural realm, the opposite would happen. He would yield up the ghost, he would pass away, he would die, and then his head would fall. But by an act of the will, he bowed his head. And by an act of the will, he yielded up the ghost. No man taketh my life from me, I lay it down, I have power to take it again. And I believe that before he yielded up the ghost and he bowed his head, he was bowing his head in worship, as he offered this life of sacrifice up unto God as an atonement for the sins of his people. And knowing that it had been accepted, he was able to bow his head and yield up the ghost. And then the first time worship is mentioned in the New Testament, it's in Matthew chapter 2 here, and in verse number 11, where these men came and they fell down and they worshipped him. And they presented unto him the gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And myrrh typifies death. And again, you have worship and surrender and sacrifice and death, and they're connected once again. Did you notice that Paul says that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service? You know, we kick against this. Do you mean that God wants me to live a life of purity? That's a bit unreasonable. Do you mean to tell me that God wants me to live a life of holiness? Well, sure, that's a bit unreasonable. Do you mean that God wants me to surrender my life and my body and my future to him? And God wants to use my hands, my feet, my body, my will, my intellect, my gifts, my talent, my time, my ability? Is that not a little bit unreasonable? Beloved, in light of the cross, could God ever ask us really to do anything that is unreasonable? He died the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. By the shedding of his blood and the sacrifice of himself, he cancelled out a multitude of transgressions. And all he wants is us to give him our lives, so that we may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Before Isaiah received the anointing of God, there was a king that had to die, King Uzziah. Before Israel could be liberated, in Judges chapter 2, Eglon, king of Moab, had to die. That speaks of the flesh. And before Abraham could enter into the promised land and enter into the place of blessing, his father-in-law, Terah, which means delay, had to die because they abode in Haran, and that was a fruitless place. And maybe in our lives there needs to be a few funerals. Maybe there's a king that has to die. Maybe the flesh has to die. Maybe procrastination has to die. But at any rate, will you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service? I ask you again, what will you bring? The gold of a pure life? The frankincense of a holy life? The myrrh of a surrendered life? Or will we just pass Christ on by and lay nothing at his feet? May God write his word upon our hearts this morning. Let's just unite our hearts together as we seek the Lord in prayer. Thank you for your attention, your patience, and for listening. And may we come before the Lord even now at the close of this meeting and say, Lord Jesus, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Jesus, take me as I am. I can come no other way. Take me deeper into you. Make my flesh life melt away. Make me like a precious stone, crystal pure, and finely honed. Take me deeper into you, life of Jesus, shining through. Break me, melt me, mold me, fill me.